Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You all ready to get started?
Yes.
I appreciate all the emails and questions about my dental dilemma. I know there was some question about whether I would be here tonight. But here's what did happen. I went to the oral surgeon on Monday, and she said, yeah, we're going to have to pull that tooth, but it's going to be a big deal because it's going to, when we try to pull it, it's going to shatter because you've already had the two root canals on it, and so it's going to collapse. So there's going to be tooth and bone that we're going to have to dig out of your gums and everything, so we're going to have to knock you out in order to do it. And when I went in, I didn't have anybody with me. And then she said, and then what we're going to do is we're going to graft in some bone because when the tooth comes out, that's going to open up my sinus cavity, and that has to be sealed up again. And she said, and you'll definitely end up with a sinus infection as a result of the procedure, and so you'll be on antibiotics from that, and we have to graft in the bone and then wait 6 months, and then after 6 months of waiting for the bone graft to take, then I'll be able to put the post in to the bone graft, and then we'll wait 6 months, and then we'll put the tooth onto the post. So it's going to be a year-long process. And I said, I'm about to start traveling, and I'm going to be going on airplanes, and I'm going to be traveling out of town and staying in hotels. And she said, well, then don't do that now, because if you're in an airplane pressurized cabin with sinus trouble, you know, you don't want to do this. And of course, there's going to be some swelling and speaking problems for a little while immediately post-op. So we agreed that we would wait till mid-August when I'm done with all of the travel and the speaking and stuff, and we'll start that. And then she just offered up in the course of conversation, not because I asked, but she seemed to feel as I was signing the different documents saying, yes, I understand the risks involved, all the stuff. She just offered up that the bone graft comes from what she called the bone bank, which she then said is taken from a cadaver. And that's her quote. I didn't want to know that, but now there's going to be some random cadaver bone in my head. And so I said to her, I've seen a lot of movies. What if it's grafted in from like a cannibal? Will I suddenly, instead of having a sweet tooth, will I start desiring human flesh? And she just stared at me, of course. No, and so then I said to her, what if the bone that's grafted into my mouth is from a woman? Will I talk more? And then finally she got it and she laughed. I think she actually had that moment of panic where she thought, this old guy actually thinks.
This is the last time I want to see.
I don't want to see, exactly. So in any case, it'll be mid-August. And I've told Tom, keep that sermon in your back pocket because it's definitely going to be needed because I'll be all swollen up and then there'll be the infection to go with it, all the stuff. But we'll deal with that when we get there. So that's the story. For the moment, I'm okay. Turn to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. As I promised you, we're going to start the book of Joshua this evening. The last time that we saw the children of Israel, we left them at the banks of the Jordan River waiting to go occupy the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God took Moses away from Israel and has given them a new leader in this person, Joshua. The first half of the book of Joshua is primarily about Israel going into the land of Canaan and the several military campaigns that they take up. And you'll see hints of Joshua's great leadership and military acumen. But there is also some very significant theology to be drawn from the book of Joshua. No surprise that these Old Testament books continue to give us a wealth of great theological stuff to consider, and Joshua is no exception. There's some very, very significant stuff that resonates heavily in the New Testament, and so we will be doing some comparing back and forth between the Old and New Testament. Joshua is the English name. Actually, his original name was Hoshea, the son of Nun. And in fact, if you'd like, let's just start there. Somebody turn to the book of Numbers, and go to Numbers 13:16. Numbers 13:16 is the place where you will read that Moses changed the name of Hoshea, son of Nun. And this is a real interesting fact that we have to hang on to for a moment. Tom, you got it there? Mm-hmm. What does it say?
These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua.
So we know him as Joshua, the son of Nun. The reason this is significant is that his name was changed by Moses to this specific name. Now, the Hebrew word is Yahashua, that first syllable or that first sound, the Yah sound, is an ancient Middle Eastern name for God. And Yahashua means God saves or God is salvation. So it's very interesting that Moses, as he was preparing to send 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, into the land of Canaan. This is right after they had come out of Egypt, you might recall. And God took them fairly quickly right up to the edge of the promised land. And Moses sent in the spies, and among them were these two guys, Joshua and Caleb. But before he sent them in, Moses changed Hoshea's name to God is salvation. Now, that's really significant. Hold on to it for a moment. We'll get back to it in a second. The 12 spies went into the land, and you may recall that when they came out, 10 of them said, well, sure, it's a land of milk and honey. It's everything you said it was going to be. It's a great land flowing with plenty, but we also saw giants in the land. We also saw these huge people and fortified cities, and so we should not go in there because we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes when we compared ourselves to the greatness of these people. And that was the report that was brought back. It was only Joshua and Caleb who said, come on, let's go. God's with us. So it's very interesting that the one fellow who would end up being the leader of Israel after Moses, before he ever entered the promised land the first time, had his name changed to God saves, God is salvation. So Joshua and Caleb are the only two of all the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and then marched for 40 years, and at the end of the 40 years were still alive to go into the promised land. Moses was the only other one, and as we know, he died before they went into the promised land. Now, this is significant because Moses is the typification, the embodiment of the law. And now God is going to keep a promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so was God going to keep that promise to Abraham, that unconditional promise? Was he going to keep it by the law or the typification of the law in Moses? Well, no. Moses was taken aside and he introduces this new leader, this God who saves, this Yahashua. Now, turn to the book of Matthew. Actually, Tom turned to the book of Matthew. Everybody else turned to the book of Luke. You're going to Matthew 1:21. The rest of us are going to Luke 1:32. In another demonstration that there are no accidents in the Bible and that the God of the Bible is in charge of what goes on in human history, I'm sure you know that when the announcement came to Mary that she was going to have a child, that it was not left up to Mary and Joseph to decide on the name of the child. John the Baptist was specifically named John, much to the surprise of Zechariah, who said, there's nobody in my family named that. But the angel still said, name him that, that's the name. Well, the same thing happened when the Son of God was going to be born to Mary. So Matthew 1:21 says,
speaking of Mary, she gave birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Jesus is the anglicized Greek cognate of the name Yahushua. So when the angel spoke to Mary, he said, you will name him Yahushua, God saves, or God is salvation. Now, this is the second significant person in the Bible named that. And both of them were given that name. Both of them were assigned the name. That being the case, I don't find it too difficult to draw connections, because the authors of the Bible make very clear to us that there is a direct correlation. So then Joshua in the Old Testament becomes in many ways a type of Christ. And instead of Moses, the embodiment of the law, being able to fulfill the promises God made to Abraham, it's this one with the same name that the Son of God would later have when he came to the planet. In other words, the typology is God through Christ was able to accomplish what was promised to Abraham in a way that the law could not. So the law versus grace teaching and concept, the continuity of it runs all the way through the Bible. The law can never accomplish the things that God promises unconditionally through his Son. But through Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And that's continuous through the Bible. So now the rest of us are in Luke. I said Luke 1...
32.
Thank you very much. Let's start at verse 30, actually. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him," same thing, Yahushua. In the Hebrew, the reason it's interesting in Luke is that Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. So you've got Matthew, which is really the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and then you've got Luke writing about the perfect man, writing from a very Gentile Greek perspective. And they both record that same thing, that his name is God Saves. But then Luke does something very significant. In verse 39, you hear about the visit between Mary and Elizabeth. But then go to chapter 2. We'll start around verse 21. After all the work that we've done in Israelology the last several weeks, this little portion of Luke and this baby whose name is God Saves is really important. When 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Yahushua, God who saves, or God is salvation, the name that was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the name was specific before the child was even conceived. And when the days for purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or a pair of young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, this old man, took the baby into his arms, blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." I've seen the baby whose name is God is salvation. And the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not die until he saw specifically the Messiah who would be the consolation of Israel. That's really, really significant with everything we've been looking at for the last several months. While Christ is certainly a light to the Gentiles, his purpose in coming and his purpose for being given the name, the God who saves, is because of promises made to Israel. And it's the Holy Spirit talking, so you don't even get to debate this. This is by the Holy Spirit that he's announcing these things. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." You don't get to eliminate Israel from the equation. True, he's a light to the Gentiles, but he is the consolation of Israel, and he is the child whose name is God is Salvation. So I said all that to say, go back to the book of Joshua, I said all that to say, Joshua is going to do things, say things, lead in such a way that there is a distinct contrast between him and Moses. And as soon as we get into chapter 2 and 6, and you're going to immediately start seeing this. You're going to immediately start seeing contrasts between the way Moses led Israel and the way Joshua leads Israel. And since Joshua is given the exact same name that the Son of God is given, and since both of them were assigned those names, I think there's just a whole lot of important typology being spelled out in the book that we'll take the time to look at. We won't be doing any allegorizing, but we will certainly be willing to see the typological figures when they show up. Fair enough? Okay. Joshua, by the way, was at Moses' side for most of the 40 years in Moses' ministry. As you know, he was the one who was picked and had his name changed as soon as they got to the Promised Land, to the edge of the Promised Land. He is also, you may recall, the one who got to go up on the mountain with Moses when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. He didn't get to go all the way up, but he got to go part of the way up there when a fence was set up and nobody could come to the foot of the mountain. Even if a dog came, you'd have to put a dart through him. Nobody could touch the holy mountain, and yet Joshua did. And so God apparently knew way back there at Sinai that this was the guy he was going to use to be the leader when Moses was done, and had him right there in the shadow of Moses for the next 40 years. So he was prepared. He had watched Moses. Now, you can imagine the children of Israel had seen countless miracles at the hand of Moses, starting with Moses holding out the rod and the Red Sea parting. And the next day they start getting bread from heaven, and they start drinking water from a rock, and the many, many things, their shoes not wearing out, their clothes not wearing out. So there was no question in their mind that Moses was their God-given leader. But then Moses died. And as is typical of people, especially when you've got a couple million people who've been walking around for 40 years who would really like to put an end to this, it's going to be hard to establish the new leader. And that was Joshua's first big hurdle. There needed to be some sort of demonstration from God that this is the guy, this is the new guy. And so you're also going to see God do things that emphasize the fact that God picked Joshua. One more point, and then we'll start reading. You'll notice that God not only did not leave Israel without leadership. Was that a double negative, or did that sentence work out okay? He not only did not leave them without leadership, but he also picked the leaders. He was very specific about who it was going to be. And whenever anybody else, remember when Miriam and Aaron for a while got a little uppity and said, well, God talks to us too. And God always made it real clear, no, this is who I've chosen. When it came to the high priest office, remember all the different rods from the different leaders of the different tribes that went into the tabernacle overnight, and it was only Aaron's rod that budded. God is very precise. God is very specific. God chooses his leaders. God chooses the methodologies through which you can approach him, and he hasn't changed. Therefore, if he designates his son, the Yahshua of our life, if he designates his son and says, that's your leader, and that's the way you approach me, and he's your high priest, and you don't get to come through any other sacrifice but his sacrifice, and he is your king, and therefore you do what he says, and he is your prophet, therefore whatever he said, that's my word spoken to my people. Well, once God designates him as our prophet, priest, and king, that's it. That's a settled issue, but that's the way God has always been. He has never left it up to people to decide for themselves who their God-ordained leaders were going to be. It's always been God being specific and, at the same time, God being really faithful to his people in always providing them with appropriate leadership. All right, so that takes us to Joshua 1:1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving you, to the sons of Israel. Why was it necessary for God to tell Joshua that Moses was dead? Do you remember how he died? They didn't know where he was. Remember? Moses went up, and then he was just gone. And so there was like, well, is he coming back? Where did he go? And then, of course, we read in Jude, was it, that there was a wrestling with Satan over the body of Moses. And so nobody knows. The body of Moses gone, disappeared. We don't know what happened to him. So you can imagine that all these people waiting to enter their promised land, then God takes away their leader after he has taught them the song of Moses, this wonderful and terrible song about how far afield they're going to go and how God's going to punish them. Eventually you're going to be driven out of this land that you're going into now anyway. And then Moses leaves them and just goes up into the mountains. And he just never comes back. We know, reading it, that Moses died. So God had to tell Joshua, Moses is dead. So now it's your turn. I'm going to work through you. And you're going to lead these people across the Jordan, you and this people, into the land which I'm giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Because that's what he told Abraham. Everywhere that the sole of your foot touches, I'm going to give it to you. As far as your eye can see, I'm going to give it to you. Everywhere the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Has Israel ever possessed that territory? No. No. And as we know, they're going to be driven out of the land before they ever do possess that entire territory. So what happened? Was God wrong?
No.
Did he misspeak? Misunderstood? Had a plan, just couldn't see it through? Darn those Israelites.
It's a question of timing.
It is. It's a question of timing. He's going to keep that promise. Verse 5 says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." There's a promise I would have liked to have gotten. "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Mind if I get preachy for a moment?
Sure.
I know it's Wednesday night and I'm teaching. Gladys just gave me the high sign.
Preach.
It's okay to preach a little bit. You know, I just said, gee, I'd like to have that promise. Oh, that'd be great.
You could claim it.
I could name and claim it, could I? Yeah. But here you've got God saying to Joshua, be strong, be brave, have a good courage. Do what I've told you to do because, look at that, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'll never fail you, I'll never forsake you. So we now, all this time later, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, taking up residence, implanted in us. We have the promise, according to Paul, the promise from God, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. That is our promise. And that the Son of God, while he was on the cross, cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He took the punishment that included whatever that horrific break in their relationship was that would make him cry out that way. He took that punishment for our sake so that we then have the promise that we'll never be forsaken. So what really did Joshua have that we don't have? He had a promise from God. I won't leave you, I won't forsake you. I'll be with you all the days of your life. Therefore, be strong, be courageous, get out there, do what I told you to do. Don't we have every bit the same promise? We have the Spirit of God inside us, sealing us till the day of our redemption, testifying to us of the promise of this word and the truthfulness of this word. So really, what excuse do we have for being any less courageous? Now, what we're going to see coming up is Joshua has to convince these people to do something really, really counterintuitive. He's going to get them all to line up as a group and march toward a flooded river. Yeah. I mean, Moses, at least, said to them, see the deliverance of the Lord. And he raised up the staff, and the sea parted. And then when they could see the dry ground, and they had the pillar of fire behind them, and the pillar of cloud darkening the way for the Egyptian army, they could look around and go, well, this works. Because dry land ahead of us, and we got the pillar behind us holding the army back, and so we're going to march right through there. This is good. Joshua was told, line them up and march them right toward the flooded river. He's going to teach them how to have faith. It's not the way Moses did it. It's more like the way Jesus would do it. It's more like that faith way of doing things rather than that law way of doing things. Instead, you just march right toward it, believing that God's promise is true. Remember how often I've said to you, the best definition of faith I've ever heard is believing that God's word is more true than your circumstances? Well, God's word is going to be, just go ahead. I'll take care of it. You just go ahead. And the press of these people are going to march. Priests first, carrying the ark, are going to march right toward that flooded river. And the river doesn't stop and it doesn't part until the soles of their shoes touch the water. They have to march headlong into the water before it parts. Very different than what happened with Moses. Now, my point is, that kind of faith takes courage. He's got to convince all the children of Israel, come on, here we go. Have you seen the flood ahead of us? Here we go. Yeah, but it's flood stage and it's a river. And come on, just go.
And you've got to get ready first, too. He's got to make them get ready.
Everybody's got to be ready, and you got to have the ark on your shoulders and everything, and just go. Well, that takes a tremendous amount of courage. And I think, again, that there is a lesson for us here. If we have the Spirit of God in us and the promise, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, as we march forward in our lives, there are going to be things that look like they're contrary to the Word of God. And we need to be brave enough, courageous enough to say God's Word is more true than my circumstances, and courageously march forward and do what it is He's told us to do. We really are without excuse when it comes to the responsibilities that Christianity lays on us and lays on our lives. Because as much as we would like to look at Joshua or any of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament and say, yeah, but look, they had God talking to them. You've got God talking to you in His Word, and you have the Spirit of God inside you, protecting you, inspiring you, leading you, guiding you, changing you, conforming you, bringing you to repentance, drawing you to God. You have the power of God inside you. You have no excuse to not do what God has told you to do. Yeah?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, that was preachy moment number one. That's behind us now.
I needed that.
You needed that?
I didn't need that?
So did I, by the way. Well, good. I'm glad that you needed that. We all do. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. There it is again. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? That's three times now. Just do this, stand up, be brave. It isn't going to be easy, but I'll be with you. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a good reminder. I don't know if you remember this, Tom. One of the things that I gleaned from the pastor that Tom and I were under out in California was at one part of his life, he had a watch that beeped. And so he set it. I forget. He set it to beep every 15 minutes or something like that. And he said that the purpose of it was, every time it beeped, It was to remind him, God is here. God is here. It was like having a string around your finger, just a constant reminder. Kind of the way that the Jews wear the yarmulkes, because they say that's a constant reminder on their head of the presence of God. And so he decided to do it electronically with a watch and just remind himself, God is here, God is here, God is here. Well, that's what God is telling Joshua here. Be courageous, be strong, because wherever you go, whatever you do, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go, whatever you do, Joshua, I'm there with you. Which makes sense, since he is, after all, the omnipresent. But he was with Joshua in a particular way where he would say, I'm never leaving you. I'm never going to abandon you. I'm never going to depart from you. So whatever you're doing, whatever it is I've told you to do, wherever you are, I'm with you. Don't forget that. Now, if we could ever really get a hold of that, if you could ever really train your mind, which is what the fellow with the watch was trying to do, if you could ever train your mind to just constantly be aware of God's here, not only will that give you the courage and the fortitude to do the things you know you ought to do, but it will be an encouragement when things get dicey, when things get scary. God is here. God is here. Nothing has changed in my relationship with God. He's here, right now, in the midst of whatever this is in my life. And if you remember, God is here, it will keep you out of those places you know you shouldn't have gone in the first place. Because if you're about to walk through the door of whatever place you have a problem with, you know, here's my problem place and I'm going in again. If when you hit the door, you're aware of God is here, that's a good inspiration to walk away. If you're about to pick up whatever your vice of choice is, but you're convinced God is here, not only will it remind you not to give in to that vice, but it will also remind you that you have the strength of God helping you to resist the vice. The next time you find yourself just becoming the ugly person you thought you had forgotten how to be. Wow, everybody nodded way too quickly. Yeah, the next time you find yourself right in the middle of just spewing ugliness out of your silly little face and you're being mean to people or saying something to someone where you think, who is this talking? What am I doing? I'm doing this again. I'm hurting the people I said I was going to love the most. And God is here. Would he want you to behave like this? Well, then quit it. Well, I can't quit it. I don't have the ability to quit it. I'm not strong enough to quit it. God is here. He'll give you the strength. Do it for his glory. Well, I hate this person I'm getting mad at. Okay, then do it for God's glory. So that that person goes, wow, what just happened? Well, you just changed on a dime. That's right, I just remembered God is here. And I can't do this to the God I love. And you might still be mad at that person, but you can be mad at them, be angry and sin not. I mean, you can still be angry at them and back away from it because God is here. God is here. Tattoo that to your forehead. God is here. Let that be your constant reminder. God is here. God is with you every step of the way, every moment. When you're falling asleep at the end of the day, he's protecting you. He's got angels taking care of things while you're busy sleeping. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. I think I've told you this story before, but I'm going to tell you again anyway. Elder Ward once told me that he was up one of those nights where he was just pacing the floor, worried about the church, worried about circumstances, worried about things, just pacing the floor, just couldn't sleep. And he said he opened his Bible and his eyes landed right on that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He said, and in that instance, I thought, well, there's no point in both of us staying up. He said, I went to bed, fell asleep like a baby. God is here. Once you got that, once you've got it, oh, that's right. The God of everything is here.
Well, there have been times when I didn't have that where I prayed every 15 minutes.
Yeah. Because it helps, doesn't it?
Right.
Just that reminder, God is here. He's in the midst. He knows what's going on. He's got tomorrow in his hands. He's proven all the way through the Bible he's got a year from now, 2 years from now, 20 years from now. He's got that in his hands. You know, a psychiatrist, psychologist will tell you that nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. You've got today covered. You know how today is going to go. You can see your way clear to the end of today. You know what you're going to eat today.
That was the days I was praying every 15 minutes.
Well, yeah. The people who really just lose control are the people who are worried about, but what about tomorrow? What about next week? A month from now? How am I going to make my rent in 6 months? That's the stuff that will... Pardon me?
About 20 years ago.
Yeah. 20 years ago? Is that what you were worrying about?
That's exactly right.
Yeah. And here you are 20 years later.
Yeah.
Was that because you were so good? No, it's because God's that faithful. God's here and he did it. And 20 years later, you're here. I can look back over the course of my life and see all the times that I just bottomed out. Not only was I at the end of my rope, but I had no ability to hang on anymore. But I'm still talking about those things in the past tense. Because I got through them. Because God was faithful. He's got a track record.
He wasn't through with you.
Yeah, exactly right. So my point is this. When God told Joshua, be strong, be brave, do the things I tell you to do, he didn't say, now do it under your strength. Get out there and do it, Joshua, because you're a good man, and that's why we chose you. Get out there and do it because I'm with you. And always remember, whatever you do, I'm right there doing it. So have the courage and the strength to do what I tell you to do, because I won't forget you, I won't depart from you, I won't abandon you, I will strengthen you, I'll encourage you, I'll be with you, and wherever you go, look at that. You can have prosperity and success. Just be strong and courageous. Don't tremble. Don't be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And if that's true, you can live a less worrisome life.
You fear God, you don't have to fear man.
Yeah. Yep.
So he even told him, no man will be able to stand before you.
Exactly. As long as he feared God, God had it handled, and no one was going to be able to stand against him. And as we're about to see, he was going to have tremendous success. Walk around a city and blow trumpets and the city will fall down. I mean, that's pretty successful right there. Just do it my way. I'll fight for you, just do it my way. And of course, as we're also going to see, they had the occasions when they didn't quite do it his way, and then God would beat up on them and say, now do it my way. Which God still, same God still works the same way. I've had periods in my life where God had to beat up on me for a while so that I'd go, oh yeah, that's right, we'll do it your way. You're right. Verse 10, there, that was preaching moment number 2 for the evening. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp. Command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Now, in a little while, when they actually reach the river and they're about to go in, we find out that this is happening on the 10th day of the first month of their year, which means that it's Nisan, which means that it's spring, which means it's flood stage. Also, it means that it's right at the same time of year that they came out of Egypt. Because they came out of Egypt on the night of Passover, and then God said, this is going to be the beginning of your year, Nisan 14th, and you're going to find out that they then go into the promised land, and 40 years after God had taken them out and had given them the bread for 40 years, they get into the promised land, no more bread from heaven. I finally delivered you to the land that I was bringing you into, now you'll eat from the land. So God is working out this very masterful, calendrical schedule that he's got them on. And that tells you that nothing that happened in the previous 40 years happened by accident. Because they ended up right where they were supposed to end up on time to be the perfect fulfillment of everything God had prefigured 40 years earlier. Isn't it remarkable? Mm-hmm. Isn't it remarkable that I use the word calendrical in a sentence? Isn't that remarkable? Never mind.
Oh, calendar.
Calendar. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Calendrical, yeah. Having to do with a calendar. No, that would be cylindrical. Yes. And that would just be an odd thing for me to say, that God had them on a cylindrical schedule. Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you're going to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest And we'll give you this land, that land on that side of the Jordan. You might remember that bargain they made. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and you shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also are possessing the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we have obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, to me, that's just ironic and kind of funny, because Joshua and Caleb were the two spies who went in 40 years ago. And they were the two who came out with the good report, and the other 10 came out with the bad report. The 10 who came out with the bad report died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb are still alive, and I like Caleb. I got to tell you, good old Caleb. You know, I mean, this guy now is old age. And when they go into the land, he's like, give me the hill. He's ready to fight. I'll take the big hill. You got to like a guy like that. So Joshua and Caleb are the only two that came out of Egypt to begin with, who went through the whole 40-year trek, who are still alive. They're right there in the same place they were 40 years previously. And Joshua, who was one of the spies, sent in spies. There's just a nice sort of irony to that. So they went, and they came into the house of a harlot whose name is Rahab. We've pronounced it Rahab all our lives, so I'll pronounce it that way. Middle Eastern speaking, it probably was Rahab, something like that. But they lodged there in the house of a prostitute. I'm just going to let that sit there for a moment, because there have been a lot of theories and speculation about why.
God sent them there.
Yeah. Well, I think it was probably the safest place for strangers to go that wouldn't raise eyebrows. Where else are they going to? They go to the local hotel. Somebody's going to go, hey, you're an Israelite. You're not going to go to the inn. You're going to try to go someplace with someone who's not, let's say, discerning about the company she keeps. And so they go to the house of a harlot. Now, this woman, this Rahab, is mentioned in Hebrews 11, which is classically called the Heroes of Faith passage, where you read about the grand exploits and the faithful enterprise of Old Testament heroes, and this little prostitute is in the list. So let's talk about why here. Let's read the story. It was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So apparently they've been spotted. This might be another reason why they thought the house of a prostitute would be a good place to hide. So the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. So somebody was spying on the spies. Somebody knew that the spies were there, and then somebody followed the spies to find out where they went and found out that they went to the house of the prostitute. So now you've got the king commanding a harlot. He's at the top of the food chain. She's at the bottom. And the command comes to her to give these men up. Now, she could have at that moment said, what kind of reward do I get? I mean, she's in a money-making enterprise after all. What do I get for it? But she does something absolutely remarkable. But the woman, verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate, at dark, that the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Like, get out of my house, and they just left, and if you go quick, you'll probably find them. So go. She hid these guys. Now, we're going to find out in a moment that she had sort of a vested interest in doing this. But what this is going to tell you is, by the time Israel got to the edge of the Jordan River, Israel's fame had already spread throughout the Middle Eastern area, which makes sense. If you've got a couple million people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and encroaching on so many properties and areas, people are going to know they're out there. And they're going to know if you're in Canaan, if you're in that area, you know they're coming because that's the land that they believe is theirs. Meanwhile, you're hearing stories like, you know, they have beaten up on kings and towns bigger than ours, and their God keeps giving them victory. And these people eat bread from heaven every day. Even when a seer was hired to try to pronounce curses against them, God withheld him and he couldn't do it. Balaam three times was hired for money to go curse these people, and every time he ended up blessing them. Well, the stories start growing and start building. You know, the Middle East is not that big a place. Eventually, those stories are going to move. You got 40 years to tell these tales. Apparently, the story had made it all the way to Jericho, as you're going to see in a moment. And Rahab seemed to know these stories. And so, verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof. She had hidden them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men from Jericho pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those that were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So she knows the story. She knows the tale. And now there's Israelites at her door. And she knows, you have to know that there had to be people coming to the king and saying, are you aware that just across the Jordan, right over there, there's like a couple million people, and they're coming this way? And thank goodness that River Jordan is at flood stage holding them back. You know, the good news for us is there's no way they can get in because, you know, we got the river protecting us right now. Little did they know. But they've heard the story, and so she even says, the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. In other words, as you've come into the land, you have conquered cities, you've conquered kings, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And we've heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Isn't that a remarkable conclusion for this little woman to come to? Now, it'll take a couple chapters before we get to the fall of Jericho. But when Jericho falls, her house is in the wall. And so she has a window out from the wall where she can look out of the city. And they tell her to leave a sign, an emblem, out the window. We'll get to all of that. And when Jericho falls, there's only one piece of the wall still standing. And it's Rahab's house. It's just remarkable because that shows that God, even in his destruction, can be specific. He can destroy an entire city, break down an entire wall, and keep that bit of brick and mortar standing.
One
house still standing, and her house is built into the wall. So that piece of the wall is still there. And it's because she made this deal, she hid the spies, and gets them to promise to spare her house. That's what happens next. Now, therefore, please, swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about that when the Lord gives us this land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go up to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return, and then afterwards you may go your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down. So now you're going to designate the particular window we were just let down out of, and you're going to do it by hanging a scarlet thread out your window. Should we talk about typology for a moment? Just that scarlet thread, that color of blood hanging out your window, that sign of redemption, that blood emblem hanging out your window. If that's there, you're going to be okay. If that's not there, then we're free of the oath that we've just made you. But if you'll hang the scarlet thread out your window, this is what they promise. If we come into the land and you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and you gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household, it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the door of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be free of it. But anyone who is with you in that house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to all your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. I like the fact that she did it immediately. She doesn't know when they're coming, but whenever they do, that's in the window. It's right there. And I suppose that she immediately started, you know, running around going, Mom, Dad, now, my house. Now, once you're in, don't go out, because I don't know when they're coming. We're going to be okay here, dear? Yes, because I put a scarlet thread in the window. What? Trust me on this one. Think about the faith this took.
She can't tell him what she's doing.
No, she can't tell anybody. Yeah, well, there were some Israelite spies here, and I hit them, and you know, nothing. Think about the faith it took. Think about the courage it took. Get your family together and hang that thread out the window and just trust that you're going to be okay. Think about the night that it happened. I mean, we'll get to it in a couple of chapters, but you've got 6 days of the army of Israel who somehow are in your land now. You know, the flooded river was keeping them back. And now they're here. How did they get here? And they're marching around your city, and they're carrying this box on their shoulders ahead of them, and they're blowing ram's horns, and they march around us, and then they leave. And the next day, they're back. And they're marching around us, and then they leave again. You got to know that by the seventh day, the people were like, what are you doing? What is this about? And then think of the terror when the city starts to fall, and the whole thing is collapsing around them, and they're in that house. They're in that house with the sealed door, with the scarlet thread protecting them. I mean, that's a remarkable image to me. And the tremendous fear they must have encountered in that night. But they did it. That's the point. But they did it. She had to have been scared. She's scared for her life. If the king finds out, she's dead. If she tells anybody, she's dead. She has to trust that these two guys just made a deal on God's behalf. And she has to trust that God's going to keep that deal. And so she ties the thread. There's so much faith involved here. Her life is threatened either way. When the God of the Israelites and the army comes in, they could kill me. If my king finds out, he's going to kill me. If my neighbors find out, they're going to tell the king. I'm dead either way. But I'm going to hang this thread in the window, and I'm going to trust the God of the Israelites. And that's why her name is in Hebrews 11, because of the remarkable faith it had to have taken to do this. We're nearly done here. Now they departed, verse 22, They departed and they came to the hill country, and they remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." How do they know that? Look at the providence of God. What?
Rahab said it.
Rahab said it. So while they were hiding in the house of the prostitute told them the one thing they needed to know, to go back to Joshua and say, 40 years ago, we were like grasshoppers. 40 years ago, there were giants in the land and we were scared. 40 years later, they're saying to Joshua, "Let's go. Let's do this thing," because they're afraid of us. They're already scared of us. Rahab said so. Just remarkable. And by the way, once they get all revved up, and after they've seen the hand of God stop the River Jordan for them, once they get there ready to fight, "Let's take this town," God doesn't let them do it. God goes, "Watch me. I'll fight for you. You just march. You just do what I tell you to do. You just blow some horns. And don't say a word." Big instruction. Don't say a word. Just march in a circle, blow the horns. And then on the last day, everybody shout. And then God knocks down the city in front of them. So while they're busy going, "Yeah, the inhabitants of the land are afraid of us. We can definitely win this one. Let's go." God does it himself and says, "No, this isn't going to be your strength. You're not going to get bragging rights on this. I'm going to prove to you that I'm with Joshua. I'm going to lead you through the Jordan at flood stage. It's going to take a tremendous amount of faith and a tremendous amount of typology that we're about to get into. And then God's going to show that he's the one fighting for Israel." So they should at that point have tremendous confidence going forward that whatever they do and wherever they go, God's here. God's with them. God's going to fight for them. It's a great story. Great story. So, all right, we will pick up right in chapter 3 next week when Israel does actually cross the Jordan, because there is some absolutely wonderful typology in that story. Any questions about the first two chapters?
Oh, that was fun.
I want credit. I got through two chapters in one night. I want a little credit for that. I know. I'm sure you were all looking at it and going, "Joshua, man, that's 24 chapters. We're going to be here till Jesus comes." Well, knocked out two chapters in one evening. Any questions? Good stuff?
Yes.
Good stuff. All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.